Foundations are fairly boring parts to any building. In fact, I suspect that not many of you spent copious amounts of time over the Christmas season just admiring your foundations. Crawl spaces themselves are not exactly warm and comfortable and inviting places. You know, you find snake skins and camel crickets and all sorts of wonderful things down there that keep us away from our foundations. And yet, foundations are absolutely crucial. We know that. It's kind of instinctive to us, even though we don't spend time looking much at them. Maybe when we're about to buy a new house, we'll look at the foundation. We want to go in and make sure we don't see major cracks or dislocations that will cost thousands of dollars to fix, unless we know how to do that kind of fixing. If the foundations are weak, everything else totters regardless of its construction above ground. In 1989, California experienced just a 6.9 moment magnitude Loma Prieta earthquake. That's not huge on a scale of what California can experience, 6.9. And yet they found out that a tremendous number of buildings, about 160,000 homes, were completely destroyed due to poor foundations. Specifically, the buildings pancaked because of what they call a soft story collapse. And that is, people kind of cheated on the foundation level and the first level of buildings that connected to the foundations. Because after all, the soil is there to help hold things together. And they were not sufficiently reinforced. Well, so many people lack a sense of purpose for life in our world because they have no foundation. They literally start building their lives on air or on the superficial surface of the soil of what culture and society offers them. And then the very first time any kind of trials come into life, such as Pastor was expressing even this morning, there's nothing to hold the life firm or secure. And so life itself collapses. When they lose that mooring to that superficial surface of the earth, people despair. They have no hope left. They've lost everything that they desired: their health, their wealth, their popularity, the things that they were really hanging on to, and the things that they thought were giving them value and meaning to all of their lives dissipate so incredibly quickly, there's nothing left. And the superstructure of life collapses, pancakes down on itself, and people give up. Do we have a lasting purpose for our lives in this year? So far, in the last couple weeks together, we have looked back to the scriptures and again remind you, just kind of viscerally or visually, we're looking back to the past to look at the covenants that God has given in His Word, because each of those covenants looks forward for us to the future, anticipating hope and a blessing that God has given to His people. Now, the covenants themselves were given to specific individuals. They weren't directly given to us as church members and most of us Gentiles in the 21st century here. They were given to Abraham that we looked at 2 weeks ago. They were given to David that we looked at last week. And yet each of those covenants affects us because God made promises to those men that anticipate things in the future and that do apply to us indirectly through our Redeemer. Progress itself, for example, in this world, is not a good foundation on which to build your life. If a company does not show an increase in revenue this year over last year, does that really diminish your purpose? Is there no point to living anymore? If you don't gain a set percentage of new clients, now I know what goals are like. Of course we're supposed to set goals, but if we don't attain them, does that eviscerate life of value? Or we set goals concerning our weight or new studies that we're going to do in this year, other things that we're going to achieve. All those things can have some value if they are built on the right foundation. So let us look at the foundation that God has given to us in the new covenant, which I call the unshakable foundation for our hope and therefore purpose in living. God's fixed intent for His people in the new covenant liberates us to serve Him with purpose. Instead of being shackled to trying to attain purpose for our lives, to set ourselves free from some kind of slavery, we are already liberated to live with purpose and to serve Him in the year that's ahead. Hebrews chapter 9 kind of connects the Old and New Testaments. And by the way, what does New Testament mean? It means New Covenant. A testament is a covenant. There is the Old Covenant and there is the New Covenant. And the entirety of the New Testament is the outworking of a promise that God made to Israel and Judah in the past. And then He turns around to Gentiles and He says, you know what? Come on. I invite you as well. Join us. The covenant was not spoken to you in the first place, but I can invite you to participate in whatever provisions of the New Covenant I wish for you to participate in through the greater heir of David, David's son. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So much of the Old Covenant, so much of the Old Testament, is looking particularly not so much back at the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, but so much of the Old Covenant focuses on what other covenant that we didn't cover? What other one? So much of Israel's life, day in and day out, actually attached to and focused on the Mosaic Covenant, or the law. So much so that the Mosaic Covenant had risen and grown in the estimation of the people to such an extent that it almost overshadowed completely the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant's still there. It's intact because God has promised it. But the Mosaic Covenant is a day-to-day, you know, boots on the ground, nitty-gritty constitution of Israel. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And it offers us a lot of individual provisions, or offered Israel those provisions, on what they're supposed to do. So it grows and looms large in the life of the people. Oh, I sinned today. You know, I harvested even the corners of my field. I should have left those for the alien and for the stranger. I've got to go offer a sacrifice. Go up to the tabernacle. And then once Solomon had built the temple, go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice for sin. So the people, as it were, are losing sight of greater covenants, covenants of promise that God had given them ahead of time. Well, how effective was the Mosaic Covenant? Actually, it was very effective to do what God set out to do with it. Did He ever intend to make His people holy through the Mosaic Covenant? Not according to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 walks into a discussion of exactly what God intended to do with that Mosaic Covenant. It was a schoolmaster, or some translations will say it was a tutor, in order to bring us to Christ. Well, how did it do that? What was the effect of the law? The law multiplied sin. And it did so in a variety of ways. One of the ways the law multiplies sin is we push against it. It's funny, as you've done this as parents, right? Have you ever made a somewhat arbitrary law just kind of for the fun of it? Because wives probably haven't, husbands you probably have, because we're more evil. We like to see what our children do. As soon as you make a rule, what's going to happen? Kids are going to try to break it, even if they've never even considered doing the thing that you've just made a rule against. Now they want to do it because there's a law. So one of the ways that the law increased sin is it made a visible standard in front of us that we don't like in our sinful condition, so we start pushing against it. Another way that the law increased sin is it made a visible external standard that makes what is already not appropriate a violation of law. Let me illustrate it this way. God is absolutely holy. anything that falls short of that holiness is unholy, right? It is sin. But it's not yet a transgression of law. Why? Because if there's no law, then you can't transgress a law. God brings the law in and draws a line that while imitating or mirroring something of his holiness is not equal to his perfect standard. It's actually kind of almost as it were down here a little ways. Now, if we find ourselves above this new standard, we are law keepers. Does that mean we're righteous? Not if we are below God's absolute standard of holiness. But we don't even find ourselves above that standard a lot of the time, do we? We find ourselves below that standard, in which case we're already falling short of the glory of God, but we don't always know it. A lot of the time we're falling short of the glory of God, and because we're just too limited in our perception, we're wandering around in our sin and have no idea. So God brings a law to bear on Israel, and we just kind of read over Israel's shoulders to find out some things that God is teaching his people. God brings a law to bear on Israel, and Israel found itself below that line, and now they know they're transgressors of the law. They know they're breaking God's law. They know they're sinners. So what do they have the opportunity to do? There's the line. There's the standard. Well, let's get on the right side of the standard. Let's keep the law. And yet they find themselves utterly incapable of doing so. Just like us, Israel, the promised people, the chosen ones of God, the people that in some senses are the direct heirs of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant with David, find themselves the opponents of God, disobedient to him. Now, to those who are set and entrenched in their sin, that's no big deal. They don't care. There's so many times the prophets call out to Israel. For example, there's once, under one of the good kings of Israel, there's a time period in which he actually sent Levites through the northern kingdom to proclaim, come back to the Lord. We will celebrate the Passover together. And the scriptures specifically say that the people in the northern kingdom laughed them to scorn. What are you talking about? Had no interest in doing what is right. Those people, let's set aside for a minute. What about the people who wanted to do what is right? What did they find? Still couldn't do it. Still couldn't do it. And as we could somewhat jokingly and yet at the same time very realistically say, you might just get done with offering a sacrifice in the temple back in that era and be in the process of leaving Jerusalem with joy and hope and confidence and God-orientedness right there on your mind, and somebody, you know, careening down the road on his camel cuts you off, and you just think, back to the temple. I just sat there with the people of God, rejoicing in God himself, and I really meant it. It was absolutely true. Back to the temple, because I've got to offer sacrifice again for our sins. Jeremiah was one of the last of the writing prophets prior to the captivity. In fact, he was writing to the people during the Babylonian invasion. He's called the weeping prophet because he didn't hold out hope. Because he told the people, regardless of what you do, you're going into captivity. God will not delay it anymore. There have been good kings and bad kings, but even if you have a good king, you are going into captivity. God's judgment is falling. He is probably the least likely location for some of the things that we're going to see in the passage of the new covenant. The weeping prophet, he doesn't have any hope to offer us. Yes, he actually does. And as the book of Hebrews that we've just read looks back to the fact that when God established this new covenant in the time of Jeremiah, he finally gave his people a firmer, clearer picture of exactly what their redemption would look like. We understood that God was going to bring his promise to bear because we already had the covenant to Abraham and to David. But what does that look like? How is God going to take a filthy wretch like myself and actually do something with him? That's what the people wanted to know. And Jeremiah holds this out for him. And the passage that we have in front of us, I'm going to have to cut, because it's such a long chapter, we're going to cover it. I'm going to give you the points first and then read the verses that actually back it up. God's loyal love gives purpose to our lives. What God does in the new covenant is he comes to a sinful people and says, ultimately, it is not on the basis of what you do in this new year. It is on the basis of my loving kindness, my loyal love, a loyal love that will not let go. Some of you are going to read through your Bibles in the year, and you come across this one very interesting psalm that the second phrase in every single verse is, for his mercy endureth forever. They went out against Sihon, for his mercy endureth forever. They conquered the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. He led them in the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. He gave them water from a rock, for his mercy endureth forever. Does that feel repetitive? Do you think God knew what he was doing? What is he saying? He's saying the same thing that Jeremiah is saying. Ultimately, the purpose for your existence doesn't lie with your trying to build something up or create it. It lies with his mercy. His loyal love towards you never fails. We fail him, his won't fail. When things fall apart in this world, he's not forgotten you. As Pastor covered these issues this morning, we just had this fun one. We got to start our new year in an exciting way. Okay, had all this rain, so our house started leaking. It's pouring water down the chimney, which probably is just a matter of sealing the chimney. But water's coming through the front wall. Well, our house is built out of logs, 7-inch logs. And right where it's coming through the front wall, it's under a long and wide deck. And it's totally dry on that deck. I'm like, where in the world's the water coming from? And so we get outside, and I was out there on a roof when it's pouring down rain, and I'm trying to tarp things off. I got the whole roof area tarped off, and it still is coming through the front wall. I'm like, does his mercy really endure forever? And I'm thinking, yeah, Lord, I'm a teacher. So having been up on the roof all day, you know, a lot of day Friday, freezing cold, soaked to the bone in rain, I'm probably going to be sick this week and not be able to teach real well. So, you know, froggy voice. Does your mercy really endure forever? Well, fortunately, we said, well, yesterday was nice and dry, right? So it was a beautiful day to go up and do what fixing we could. So I got out in the van, and Daniel was going to the home improvement store so we'd get all of our tools. And the van wouldn't start. Wouldn't start. Took it down to, you know, we finally got it going, the battery's gone. So I had to have the battery. It just's off warranty. Isn't that great? I was like, now the battery's going to die. I'm like, his mercy endures forever. We don't feel like God's mercy endures forever. That's why God reminds us that his mercy endures forever. But what do a people need to hear in life circumstances like ours other than, my love is absolutely faithful? So Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared to him, to Israel, from far away. How from far away? Because Israel's running away from God. God's having to pursue Israel. God's having to call after Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Is Ephraim my dear son? Oh, I talk about a term of endearment. Ephraim is my dear son. People wonder, why did God choose Ephraim in a location like that? He normally talks about Israel or Judah. Why Ephraim here? A variety of purposes, one of which is to get through our thick skulls, which are thick periodically. He's really talking about Israel. The new covenant was given to Israel. It was not given to the church except by way of invitation when in Christ, Christ says, now go preach the gospel to all the nations. But the new covenant was received in the Old Testament by Israel. It was directly for Israel. And then we're invited to participate in it. Ephraim, however, was the son, which while he was the second born of Joseph, Remember that when Jacob was blessing the children, he did this? And Joseph's like, Dad, no, you got it wrong. You got to get your hands right. I know, Joseph. But Ephraim's going to have the ascendancy. Ephraim is going to be the ultimate firstborn, as it were, of Jacob. Jacob claimed Joseph's sons as his own and said, and Ephraim is my firstborn, as it were. So God is pointing to his people with his term of endearment. You are my firstborn. As often as I speak against him, we are 31 chapters into Jeremiah. And you know what Jeremiah has been about so far? Jeremiah, go to a people, they're not going to listen. Jeremiah, you keep prophesying against them. In fact, I'm going to make your forehead like flint, because they're going to push so hard against you. If I didn't make you courageous and you firm, you'd collapse, because they're not going to listen. They're not going to believe. As often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. I can't forget. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. What does this passage teach us? Love is person-specific. You need to root that in your soul as you read Scripture for yourself this year. Love is person-specific. Because far too often, when we hear his mercy endures forever, you know what we do when we're in the midst of trial? We say, I know his mercy endures forever for that guy. Because look at all the blessing on his life. I know that his mercy endures forever for her. I know he loves that person, but he doesn't love me. The Scriptures come to us, and God speaks to the people of Israel and says, I know my children, and my love is for them. I know Ephraim. I know my son. My love is for him. Does that not give life purpose? One of the things that psychology books routinely talk about is that people aspire for love. You can give people so many other things and then deprive them of love, and they're actually psychologically stunted and damaged in life. God comes to us and says, make sure you understand, I love you. I will never abandon you in this year. Your life has purpose because I have infused it with that purpose very directly. Love is a choice to act in the best interest of the one loved. And God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose Israel, and he determined to show the favor. By the way, throughout this chapter, how do we know it's person-specific? He uses all of the following terms to identify his people. Israel, the clans of Israel, lest somehow you spiritualize that and make it apply to another group. He's like, no, the actual tribes of Israel. The house of Israel, Judah, the house of Judah, Ephraim. All of these are very specific and apply directly to God's people. There's an interesting point that we sometimes make in theology, and that is, if God could break his promise to Israel, what hope do you have actually even under the promise of the cross? God can't break his promise to Israel. And Romans 11 makes that very clear. And therefore, his promise to us is just as sure. Love is not only person-specific, love is persistent. Jeremiah 31 is not somehow just a Pollyanna-esque high point in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, as if, oh, it's all beauty and glory in this particular chapter. Jeremiah 31 also points out the sin of Israel. In this chapter, the chapter itself pointedly indicates that it is exactly because of Israel's sin that it needs this kind of promise. And it is exactly the nation that God cut off for its wickedness that he's going to restore. So verse 5, again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. Lots of specificity here. You. Who's the you? Ephraim. What have they been doing that they got booted? Sinning against God. But again, you're going to plant vineyards. Where are they going to be? On the mountains of Samaria. Verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather him. This is not the church. God did not scatter the church like he scattered Israel. He scattered Israel, but he's going to regather Israel. Verse 17, your children shall come back to their own country. Verse 23, I will restore their fortunes. Verse 28, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and plant. How do we know it's not talking about the church? God did not overthrow the church and then rebuild it. It's the same group that he overthrew that he's going to rebuild here. And then verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Jeremiah doesn't hide from the fact that Israel's been sinful and wicked. But what's God's love like? It's persistent. It's persistent. It's dogged in its pursuit. And the reason we have purpose to live our lives before God in this new year is that we sin, and we are going to turn around sometimes and walk away from God, and sometimes there are even some of our children, some of our family members, and sometimes within our own heart, we run away from God, and his love is persistent. He loves us so much that he will continue to chase us down, to continue to discipline us, and continue to make us like Christ in the midst of all that trouble, in the midst of our life circumstances. So again, many people are fretful because they don't think God could really love them. The new covenant comes along and says, I love you. I do love you. And my love is perpetual. Note that the new covenant also teaches us that God's fixed declaration gives purpose to our lives. God's fixed declaration gives purpose to our lives. Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 17. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is a reward for your work. That's purpose. But how can we know it's going to be true? Well, thus says the Lord. That's how we know it's going to be true. But he also uses this expression, declares the Lord. That's stronger even. Thus says the Lord means God is speaking. Declares the Lord is approaching something we're going to see in just a minute, and that is an oath formula. God is making this declaration. They shall come back to the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. Verses 27 and 28. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that as I watched over them to pluck down, pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This expression, declares the Lord, occurs 14 times in this chapter alone. There is one other chapter in all the Old Testament that uses it with this rate or higher. Okay, that's it. One other chapter. In other words, something that Jeremiah is doing in chapter 31 is basically trying to pick up each one of us and say, I'm really speaking here. Listen up. This is important. Declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. This is not Jeremiah who is so wishful for the good of his people that God is predicting destruction and ruin and judgment. Jeremiah's like, but I have to say something good. And Jeremiah speaks kind of in lieu of God in his place. But it wasn't something God really said. No, this is declares the Lord. Add to that the fact that this chapter, same chapter, is constantly using the declaration formula, thus says the Lord. It occurs 7 times here. When you put those two declaration formulas together, Jeremiah 31 makes more references internally to the very word of the Lord and the declaration of the Lord itself than any chapter in the entire Bible. Okay? I'm not talking about Psalm 119 where David is reflecting on the law of the Lord. I'm talking about God himself self-referencing his own declarations, higher ratio than any chapter of the Bible. Why? Because this is the new covenant. This is God breaking into people that have no value and no purpose in life, and they're about to be carried into captivity. Talk about no purpose. They're going to be slaves, no purpose. They look back at failure after failure after failure of their kings. No value, no purpose. Where is the Messiah that we hoped for? Where is David's greater heir? Where is the promise that God gave to Abraham? No purpose. God says, new covenant. Here is my sovereign declaration. My kids are always trying to get me to make promises. Sometimes they try to get you to make promises over against your wife, right? They've already asked her. They say no, and we've had several of these conversations. Like, well, why did you ask me? Why did you ask me if you could have ice cream instead of asking mommy? Because you'll give it to us. Yeah, so I'm the cavity softy or something like that. You know, I'm the one like, oh, you know what? I would like ice cream right now too. So I think I will. Yeah, sure. Go ahead, kid. Let's have ice cream. They're always trying to get you to make very firm declarations, aren't they? Why? If you have been a person of truth at all, they're now going to cleave to that declaration and beat you with it. Mommy comes into the room. What are you guys doing? We're getting out bowls for ice cream. And no, you're going to spoil your supper. But Daddy said, and that's it. That's cleave to the declaration. God wants us to do exactly that with his new covenant. What gives your life purpose and value? I mean, everything else is cutting loose. The foundations seem like they're being shaken. Life itself is falling apart, and we cling to, but my father said, we have hope in him. God's powerful redemption gives purpose for our lives. God's powerful redemption gives purpose for our lives. You know, it doesn't matter how well structured an engine is. Without a source of power, it can't run. And whether you're going to use a spark plug as that image, which I'd already created before yesterday, and I probably should have used a battery instead. You have to have the source of power. And the law that God had given to Israel, which was a covenant, but it's a covenant that went both directions. You do this, and then I will bless you. You fail to do it, and then I will curse you. It's not a promise. It's what we call a bilateral covenant, or a covenant that went both directions. That's a wonderful structure. It's like the beautiful engine of a car, but without power. Because the people, no matter how hard they tried, could not bring up within themselves the energy to get sanctification going, to do right. You could have the rest of the whole engine there without the spark plugs, or the rest of the whole engine there without the power source, the battery, and nothing works. And what God has done to us in the new covenant is he comes to desperate people, people that have come face to face finally with their sin, who are absolutely destitute, and he says, you need power, don't you? Like, yes, I need power. I just want to do what is right and please you. Have a useful life before you. He says, I can give you that power. What do I have to do? No, it's not do. I'm going to do it. A day is coming, and it's going to be a totally new kind of covenant, God says. Not like the covenant I made with your forefathers, which they broke. A new kind of covenant in which I will directly redeem my people and provide the power that they need for life. It is the fixed intent of God to purify us. It is the fixed intent of God. When I'm talking about fixed, that's foundation. God has laid a foundation in which he declares, I will make my people holy. You say, well, I don't feel very holy. That's fine. Tops of the buildings sway all over the place, right? Ever been to the top of the Empire State Building? 80-mile-an-hour winds up there, and you can feel the whole, you don't stay up there very long if you're a person like myself. You're like, I don't feel real good. The whole building, but the foundation is firm. God has made a declared intent. He will redeem. He will purify us. That gives us purpose in the new year, doesn't it? Why? Because if our foundation is secure, then I get to live in light of that foundation, and now all I'm doing is building on what God has already given me. He's accomplished it. It is in some sense settled, though he's called us to participate in it by obeying and following him. But now my obedience actually has value. All my building has no value if you can just dislodge the foundation and it all comes crashing down. My obedience has value if God has laid the foundation of holiness so that what I'm building actually is worth it in the end. It's obeying Him, serving Him, following Him. Here are the verses that back this particular section. Very important. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, not an external code over here that they're all trying to aspire to and reach to. I will write it on the inside. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I was once complaining about the poor construction of a flashlight. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Everything breaks down faster than it used to. If you have a refrigerator and it's still working, hang on to it because they're not making anything like it today. If you have a flashlight and it's still... So I was complaining about a flashlight, and it's just I'm like this useless junk that people are making these days. I'm fiddling around with it. Well, finally, the process of fiddling around with it, the back end came open, and there were no batteries in it. You feel real manly and intellectual when you've just been, you know, complaining about a flashlight that had no batteries in it. And those times my wife has, you know, great discernment, discretion. She just smiles. Like, oh, nice. Put the batteries back in, the flashlight worked perfectly, good strong beams, and again, you feel really silly. It's even worse if somehow you have put the batteries in the flashlight, but you insist on slipping cardboard at both ends of the batteries. That's how they come sometimes shipped to you, right? If something says batteries included and they have a little piece of plastic that you're supposed to pull out. So much of our lives are lived when we say, my life has no purpose, has no value, nobody cares about me, my business is in a wreck, look at all the things that have happened to my family, look at all the things that have happened to my house. There's no value. Lord, just kill me. And He's like, would you please pull the cardboard out from the ends of the batteries? Because the covenant that I have made with you in the new covenant invests you with my power to live like my own son. The covenant comes through Christ. It is a covenant that involves our redemption. God's sovereign oath also, God's sovereign oath gives purpose to our lives. I want you to read this in terms of an oath. Listen to what God is doing. He's actually entered now into a very formal declaration, the like of which we rarely see in the entire Bible. It is as if God Himself is now raising His hand and swearing to people, to mere people, by His own name, by His own power, by His own majesty, by His own glory. God is swearing. And you're going to see that in the terminology that is given here. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, and He's already promised under the Noachian covenant, it will not. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. Almost gives me chills to think about that. I'm like, who are we? I remember under David, David's response to the Davidic covenant is, who am I and who is my house that you have talked about us for generations to come? That's now every one of us in Christ. because it is David's greater heir who accomplishes this redemption, who seals the new covenant of it in his blood, and now turns to the entire world and says, believe in me. And whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. That means I listen to a chapter like this, and God is raising his hand and swearing to his people, you will never depart from before me. I have fixed my attention on you, and it would be easier to shake the very throne of heaven itself and dethrone God, to rip apart what he has made, than to make your life anything less than a joy and a hope-filled, purpose-filled existence in his redemption. Years ago, I did mock trial in high school. I was a witness in mock trial. I wasn't good enough to be one of the attorneys in my public presentation. So all I had to do was memorize a bunch of facts that they had given to us, all the things that I was supposed to witness. But they were so detailed in carrying out the mock trial that when we actually got to the courtroom, we competed in Columbia, South Carolina, they did the whole oath process. Now, here I am a witness, and I've memorized this alter ego over here that I'm about to give testimony concerning, and yet I have to raise your right hand. Do you promise to tell the truth? And I thought, this is really a kind of a weird feeling. That I don't, even as a witness in a mock trial, I don't get to make up stuff. I don't get to say, oh, sure, I'm going to tell the truth, and then cut loose in another direction. God has sworn to you as his child that in him you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Imagine then that God considered it so important to our spiritual health that he took an oath concerning the absolute certainty of his plan to redeem us. And then he considered it so important to our spiritual health that he wrote it down so we could read it. And instead of living moorless, with no mooring, with nothing solid in this year, we would actually live with hope. So what are the principles? God will not abandon his love. So our relationship with him in the new covenant gives us purpose. God will not renege on his promises. Our security in him in the new covenant gives us purpose. God will not fail in his power. And our salvation from him gives us purpose. We are going to be challenged concerning the value of our lives in this new year, partly because we're forgetful, right? God had to remind Israel lots of times. When we come face to face with the in and out, day to day grind of life, it does not seem like life has purpose. May I suggest to you that we are to look back to the past to see God's promises concerning the future, to understand our purpose. In light of the new covenant, fulfill your God-given purpose by living in confident hope as you serve God. So here's the series summary. Three brief statements. What did we learn from Abraham? What gives your life purpose? Believe in God. And your life is a life of growth and faith. From the new Davidic covenant, it's simple reception. David was astonished at what he received. Accept God's gifts. And from the new covenant, we get hope. Serve with confidence. Anybody ever play with Jenga blocks? Yeah, there's Jenga blocks are these blocks that go three in one direction and then three in the other, and you keep stacking them up. You put them inside a cardboard sheath to get them all straight, and then the game begins. And in the process of the Jenga blocks, you're supposed to be taking out blocks little by little and stacking them up higher and higher, and you're not to be the one that makes it fall. So it's a little engineering going on at the same time. I have yet to see anyone try to build a Jenga blocks game set up with no foundation. And it's a funny thing, but very rarely does a person go and his first move, your first move might be to take the middle block out of the foundation, but just to grab hold of all three and be like, I'm taking these three. Why? Because you can't do it. And if your life is going to have purpose, you must live in light of God's covenants. They give us hope. Father, we're thankful for the testimony of your word. May we run back to it when we need this year. May we live daily in and out listening to your instructions, listening to your promises, listening to the voice of our Father, so that when we are fearful, we are comforted. When we are troubled, we are soothed. When we are dismayed, we are given hope and joy. And when life seems utterly empty and without purpose, you fill it anew with your new covenant. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.